One of my favorite books is called Hind's Feet on High Places. It's an allegorical tale of the Christian life, and it describes it in terms of the main character's journey out of the valley of humiliation, up the steep, treacherous mountain, and eventually to the high places. And all along, she's guided by the chief shepherd. There's a scene toward the beginning of the book. Just as Much Afraid, that's the main character, is setting out on her journey. It details a conversation she has with the chief shepherd. She's left her home in the valley of humiliation, and she's come to begin the long ascent to the high places. "Here are the two guides which I promised," said the shepherd quietly. "From now, until you are over the steep and difficult places, they will be your companions and helpers. They're good teachers. Indeed, I have few better. As for their names, this is Sorrow, and the other is her twin sister, Suffering." I can't go with them," she gasped. "I can't. I can't. Oh, my Lord Shepherd, why do you do this to me? How can I travel in their company? It's more than I can bear. You tell me that the mountain way itself is so steep and difficult that I can't climb it alone. Then why, oh why, must you make Sorrow and Suffering my companions?" Can you identify with the forlorn cry of Much Afraid? When you look at the all-powerful, good, loving God and find that from his hand flow both sorrow and suffering, isn't our cry, "Why do you do this to me? This life is hard enough. This world is broken enough. Why, Lord, would you allow deeper sorrow, greater suffering in the lives of those who you love?" David understood the cry of Much Afraid, and Psalm 6 gives us an intimate look into the darkest, most troubled moments of his soul. This psalm of sorrow, as some have put it, exposes the tension between the reality of a good, loving God and that same God's allowance for pain and suffering. It's a tension that our world cannot make sense of. And in the face of it, many turn away from God. But this psalm is an invitation to press into that tension and allow the inspired word of God to speak to us. My prayer is that we would see how God turns David's anguish into assurance, and then we would see his provision for that for our own troubled souls. God is active and present in pain. He hears our cries. Would you pray with me before we dive in? Oh Lord, what a precious gift your word is for us, even these words of David in Psalm 6. So would you use this time for your purposes and for the sake of your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, where we find our psalmist, David. So open your Bibles with me to Psalm 6. They say, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Anguish. Anguish was the best word I could come up with to summarize the overall tone of David here. Anguish has been defined as severe pain, distress, or anxiety. If you know a bit about the life of Israel's King David, you'll know that his life was marked by those three things: pain, distress, anxiety. Far more than mine and many of yours have been. And though we don't know the exact historical context or circumstances that led him to write these words, if you take a quick read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which detail David's life, you'll find plenty of options. There seem to be two main sources of David's anguish: The first, most clearly stated, comes at the end of verse 7. Look at it with me. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Some external pressures from opposition are causing David to be extremely troubled. It's confirmed in verses 8 through 10, where he rebukes all these workers of evil and pronounces judgment on all his enemies. Whatever situation David finds himself in, these enemies are suffocating him with suffering and sorrow. So much so that it seems to evoke a second source of anguish, that of being abandoned by and under the anger and wrath of his Lord. Did you see the desperate cries in verses 1 through 3? He pleads that the Lord would withhold wrath and discipline. He begs for grace and deliverance. Whether this wrath hangs over David's head as a result of particular sin, or refers instead to a general awareness of his own sinful state, we don't know. Historically, this psalm has either been categorized as a penitential one, that's one of confession and repentance, or as a lament, one of crying out for help. Whatever the label, David is clearly greatly troubled to the point of death as he sees his foes encroaching and the heavy hand of God descending. Just look at the effects that his anguish has on him. Verse 2, he's languishing, watching his life slip away. His bones are troubled. The Hebrew word for bones refers to the whole being of a man. Verse 3, his soul also is greatly troubled. Not only his physical, tangible self, but his spiritual being, both failing. There's no part of David that goes unaffected by the anguish that he finds himself in. Verses 4 and 5, he cries for deliverance and saving, seeing himself as standing on the edge of death and Sheol, abandoned by God. There's no end to his grief. Verses 6 and 7, even the cover of night offer no respite. The picture of his weeping is one of swimming in his tears, swept away by them. David's anguish is totally crushing and utterly consuming. His desperate cries to the Lord seem to fall on unresponsive ears. Oh Lord, how long? That phrase runs throughout the Psalms, but it usually has an end cap to it. Something like, how long will you forsake me? How long until you deliver me? Here, weary David can't even finish his cry. His how long simply trails off. Seeing David in verses 1 through 7 gives us our first lesson from Psalm 6. And it's the same one that Much Afraid learned when she met her companions. God does not spare his own from this kind of anguish. It's both his wrath and his love that allow and ordain sorrow and suffering in the lives of those who love him. We're much more comfortable in the realm of seeing the companions of peace and joy come from God's hand, aren't we? We prickle at the thought that instead his hand would knowingly offer pain. And our problem is twofold. Our views of both our own sinful nature and of God's love are far too shallow. We balk at the idea that God's wrath would rightly land on us. We stand on our morality, our kindness, our best efforts, and think that somehow the holiness of God is not offended by the sin that runs rampantly underneath it all. We soak in the lies that our culture and even our own hearts bask in, that humanity, we, at our core, are really somehow good. But the Bible tells a very different story, and if it is the living, inspired word of God, then it's one that we need to listen to. It reveals that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one does what is right, not one. And for this, the wrath of God must come. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of God's wrath this way. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Or from Micah, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down steep places. God's wrath is no small thing, because my sin, our sin, is no small thing. David understood this, and he caused his very bones and soul to despair before the Lord. All mankind is entirely dependent on the mercy of God for life itself. Our view of our own sinful nature is far too shallow. But so too is our view of God's love. The writer of Hebrews talks about God's hand of discipline in this way, and discipline is the same word that we find here in the beginning of Psalm 6. Hebrews says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's discipline and his love are not at odds with one another. He shows his love even in the form of pain and discipline. I love the way Dick Lucas put it. He said, "God doesn't avoid the painful business. He wants no spoiled children in his family." His discipline, even the allowance of sorrow and suffering, is so that we may share in his holiness, so that we might be trained up in righteousness. God does not spare mankind, even his own children, from the anguish that David finds himself in Psalm 6. I wonder if you know the troubled bones or the tear-soaked pillows like David did. Do you know the crushing weight of your own sin? Have you felt the suffocation of sorrow and suffering? Have your cries been filled with failing how longs? The British preacher Charles Spurgeon was no stranger to sorrow and suffering. His life was plagued by depression and anxiety, yet also used powerfully by God to advance the gospel. He said this, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They'll allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth or light the lamps of heaven or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do with his own as he wills, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. This God on his throne is not the God they love. When crushed under the weight of anguish, rather sit than sit in the trenches of abandonment and doubt, will you, like David, appeal to God? God is active and present in pain. He hears our cries. It's in this appealing to God that we can move from anguish to assurance." I want to say just two things about David's example in appealing to the Lord. The first is that he does it honestly. I think that's why we love the Psalms. There's no pretense in David's plea. There's no cleaning himself up before getting on his knees or opening his prayer journal. It seems like vulnerability and transparency are culturally cool things today, perhaps especially within the church. We praise the idea of being genuine in our small groups and with friends. But unless we, like David, come honestly before the Lord, the rest of it's just a show. Until we can practice true honesty in our private prayer life, we miss out on the fullness of intimacy that we think we get when we share with others. These prayers of agony don't surprise the Lord. He knows it all already. They don't distance us from the Lord. They pull us closer into his embrace. David pleads with God without pretense. Secondly, his appeal to God comes on the basis of who God is, not who he is. Did you notice in verse 4, he says, "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for your praise." Circumstances, especially hard ones, have a way of coloring our perspective on who God is. When clouds of sorrow are hanging overhead, we start to see God through that same cloudy light. The thought that we're completely dependent on his mercy doesn't sound so appealing anymore. And the idea that God disciplines us for our good seems ludicrous. David acknowledges the reality of his anguish with great honesty, and yet doesn't let that shake his knowledge of truth. In the same breath, he can plead with God to withhold wrath and name him the God of steadfast love, able to save. A loving and angry God doesn't fit in our categories very nicely until we stop defining God on our own terms and take him at his word instead. As we appeal to God in the midst of trouble, will we trust that he is who he says he is? Will we run to Scripture, his revelation for us, and search tirelessly to ground what we feel in truth? Follow David's example in anguish. Appeal honestly to God on the basis of who he's made himself known to be. Get alone with God. Let your anguished, seemingly abandoned soul draw near to his presence. It's then that we can stand assured, as David does in verses 8 through 10. At the end of verse 7, we leave David desperate. He's lying on his bed, wasting away, surrounded by enemies, crushed by the hand of God, and pleading for deliverance. And then verse 8 breaks, and it's as if we've wandered into a different scene altogether. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." You can hear it in his tone. He's no longer lying down. He's standing, powerfully declaring victory over his enemies. He's standing confidently, sure that God has heard him, that God accepts him, that God will preserve him. He knows that God is active and present in pain, that God hears his cry. Some have speculated that a period of time must have passed between the writing of verses 1 through 7 and that of verses 8 through 10, a period during which David must have heard a word from the Lord or circumstances must have changed. Others hold that this change in tone is more prophetic, speaking on the surety that he knows of who God is, though circumstances have not changed. Either way, this man in anguish is now a man full of assurance. Did you notice that all throughout the psalm, David is using the covenant name for the Lord? Most Bible translations will have it written in all capital letters, indicating that the author is calling out to Yahweh. David knew Yahweh, whose covenant love rested on his chosen people and those who would follow him, who chose David and set him up as king over Israel, who promised that from David's line a king would sit enthroned forever. This intimate covenant name for God helps us see that David's cry for restoration isn't a shot in the dark, but a firmly rooted cry in generations of proven faithfulness. I think back to Exodus chapter 2, when God's people were crying out to him for salvation, crushed in slavery in Egypt. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And so David writes confidently, claiming victory over his enemies, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Not only does he stand securely on the knowledge that God hears him and even accepts him, David stands securely on the knowledge that God will be a very present help in his time of need. Think back to our psalm from a few weeks ago. David knows Yahweh to be a God who keeps track of every tear, collecting them in a bottle. What comfort, what assurance. His trailing "how long" while in anguish is now met with the defeat of all his foes in a moment. The trouble he found himself in now returns upon their heads. None of this happens as he exerts his own strength or will. He had no strength. None of this assurance is founded on himself. Rather, David's assurance is a result of appealing to Yahweh. There is always security when we bank on who God is. And how true it is that prayer is often the vehicle through which we begin to see circumstances loosen their grip on our hearts and souls. In the way God ordained it, prayer, as we fix our eyes on the immortal, invisible, God only wise, begins to clear up our clouded vision. And if David had reason for assurance, let me tell you something. We have even greater reason. Where David was waiting on God's ultimate promise of deliverance, we look back on it. Our assurance doesn't lie in the example of David, but in the victory of the one who David pointed to. Isaiah prophesied years before his coming, saying, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Surely, if any have known the road of anguish and sorrow and suffering, it was the very Son of God. In fact, he must have known this psalm well, because he speaks of it in the Gospels. In John 12, as he speaks of his coming death, he speaks David's words, "My soul is troubled." Jesus, too, was a man full of anguish. He knew both the fullness of God's wrath, as he took the sins of mankind upon himself, and the fullness of the grief and pain of this world. But did you hear? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's greatest demonstration of love was also the most painful. And by it, he has made a way for us, women like us, sinners like us, to know, love, and enjoy him forever. There is no greater anguish than the one that Jesus has pulled us out of in his victory on the cross. And we can now stand with the author of Hebrews with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace, finding mercy and help in our time of need. It was about 8 years ago that the Lord handed me my own companions of sorrow and suffering, though I didn't realize it at the time. They came in the form of chronic knee pain. And I have to be honest with you, I've spent a lot more time in the anguish of verses 1 through 7, than the assurance of 8 through 10. I've spent far more time questioning God's presence and his purposes than I have proclaiming the truth of who he says he is. I've spent a lot longer weeping, clearly, than I have appealing to God for healing or even understanding. I've spent a lot longer reasoning with God that my sinful nature isn't really that deserving of wrath or pain, when I should have been fixing my eyes on the sacrifice of Jesus in my place. I don't know what companions God has given you, but I trust that he's given them to you, as he has to me. And even when I don't feel it, even in the 7 out of 10 verses of the time, I have to choose to trust that which I cannot see. I have to choose to believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. Depression, cancer, sickness, loss, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is active and present in pain. He hears your cries. How can I question the God who loved me to the point of sending his own son to die for me? How can I not trust that even in the midst of anguish, he's seeking to accomplish his good purposes? The physical and mental and emotional and spiritual effects of my painful companion has crushed me continually, even this last week, in new ways. I'm learning what it means that the Lord has heard my desperate cries for healing, even when his answer has been no. I'm learning that he accepts my prayers only because they are clothed in the beautiful blood of his son. I'm learning how to be honest before him and how to ground the chaos that is my feelings in the security of the truth of his word. He's slowly teaching me that sorrow and suffering can indeed be good teachers. Each time I find myself dependent on my husband to carry me up the stairs, he chips away at some of the mountain of pride that I didn't know was there in my own heart. Each time I find myself limited by pain, he reminds me that my dependence goes far beyond the physical to the spiritual. Each time I find myself longing to be able to live and move in normal ways, he shatters my false view that this life and this body is all that there is. God has been active and present in my pain. God has heard my cries. And so I'm learning, slowly, to rest in the assurance that one day, in a moment, Jesus will return, just as he promised, and make all things right. On that day, the book of Revelation tells us that the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So sisters, let us long for and endure until that day. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.